Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
There are many sacred texts that speak of mountains as holy spaces where one might encounter the living God. And almost all of them speak of experiences on those mountains, at those summits, and of what happens upon descent from the mountain. But none of them speak more than a whisper about the ascent. What about the trek up the mountain?
That's the Reverend Dr. Robert Dunham, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. I'm Sherry Miller. This year, Day One is celebrating 65 years of inspiring weekly broadcasts. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. As we observe the second Sunday in Lent, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Robert E. Dunham, who since 1991 has served as pastor and head of staff of University Presbyterian Church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Bob earlier served churches in Charleston, South Carolina, Covington, Georgia, and Auburn, Alabama. He is a graduate of Davidson College, Yale Divinity School, and Union Presbyterian Seminary in Virginia. Bob, thank you for being with us for these next three Sundays in Lent.
Thank you, Peter. It's my privilege to be here.
You were last with us in 2007, and we were introduced to you and your church. I understand University Presbyterian Church has a three-pronged approach to outreach, locally, globally, and to the campus community at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Give us an idea of some of the ways your church ministers in those three arenas.
Well, we have a very strong campus ministry program that is student-led, but also has one of our staff members working with it, that is a strong outreach program. It draws in a number of students every week into evening programs and Bible studies, a number of things that they do. It's been a wonderful resource for the young people who have come to it. And many of them have gone on to positions of leadership in their own churches or on to seminaries. We've found some wonderfully bright students who've come through our doors. And then in terms of local outreach, we have worked locally to try to do a number of things that try to meet needs within our community. And our outreach committee and the people of the congregation have been wonderful in reaching out to various elements in the town, working with Habitat for Humanity, working with a night shelter and a shelter for women, and trying to make a difference in the life of people in the community. On a global scale, we're engaged with mission co-workers in Africa, in Guatemala, in the Middle East. We've taken mission trips, mission travel to those places. We've worked cooperatively with those folks. And we look at mission travel not so much as going to do something for other people, so much as it is to go to learn as much as we can and bring it back to our own community, finding that it expands our world a great deal when we do so.
I'm sure being so close to a major university campus has both its blessings and its challenges. What are some of the ways that the presence of the university community enriches your congregational life?
Well, a number of our members are university-related, either faculty or staff or students. We have been blessed by the presence of some very capable people in the life of the university who become resources for us in our educational ministry, in other aspects of the work that we do. One thing about universities is that they have plenty of experts, we draw on them, we call on them, but that also, as you said, can produce a challenge at times, trying to figure out how to utilize those gifts as broadly as we can.
Well, this past year has been very difficult for many of us, and I'm sure it's been no different in your congregation. On top of life's usual struggles, we've had to cope with a very difficult economy. How has your church addressed this major problem, both in practical ways, perhaps, and in offering hope?
We have tried in many ways to make sure that we did not let those who needed us most suffer. We have maintained our outreach spending. We have increased it in several arenas to try to meet human needs as much as we can. At the same time, we've trimmed back on program and on some of the things that we're trying to do internally. We haven't lost much in that, but our greatest concern is trying to make sure that we don't miss out on this opportunity to meet needs where they're present.
Well, today we observe the second Sunday of Lent, a very sober time in the life of the church. Bob, how would you explain to someone who may not be familiar with the church year what's going on during this season?
Well, the season of Lent takes us into a time of conscious preparation for what we see as the holiest of our holy days, which is the whole panorama of Holy Week and Easter. Lent is a season of preparation, symbolizing the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. It is a time when we turn our hearts toward preparation, toward discipline, toward repentance, those kinds of qualities that help us to focus more clearly on the events of Holy Week and Easter.
Your sermon today is based on the alternate gospel lesson, Luke chapter 9. And if our listeners have paid attention, they will notice that they heard this passage just 2 weeks ago on Transfiguration Sunday. Why do you think we're hearing it again so soon?
I think it was because I found this gospel reading so compelling this year that I wanted to come back to it again. This particular approach that I have chosen for today really comes out of the experiences of this last year in the life of our congregation. There have been so many difficult times for people in the life of my community of faith, and I felt that it was important to take a look at a different aspect of this text this year.
Would you read it for us?
Sure. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen.
So we're back on the mountain with Peter, James, John, and Jesus, along with Moses and Elijah. And let me get your take on what you think is happening here. This comes right after Jesus teaches about his coming death and resurrection. So is this sort of a sneak preview of the resurrection or what?
I think that's a very good way to say it. This is an epiphany. This is a moment in which the glory of God is revealed. And these disciples get to see Jesus in that glory. It is a precursor of that final glory that comes, that resurrection that comes, the final glory that follows.
Now, you confess to me that your sermon today does something you think your seminary professors would have discouraged. So how did this sermon emerge for you?
Well, as I said, I think it came out of the year that I've spent with our congregation, in which we've had a large number of deaths. We've had some significant tragedies in the life of the community. And I felt this offered a platform for talking about those experiences while I think being very faithful and true to the larger story and to Scripture itself. But I am uncertain about taking off on a text that only barely mentions the text. So we'll see.
We'll see. Bob, your sermon is entitled Always Another Climb. Thank you for being with us.
Again, it's my privilege, Peter. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story of this mountaintop encounter, this story comes around in the lectionary every year around this time on Transfiguration Sunday. It seems a bit odd to come back to it just two Sundays later on this second Sunday in Lent, but I do so for a particular reason today. Over the years, many of us likely have heard lots of sermons on this story. I don't know about your experience, but most of the sermons I have read, heard, or preached on the Transfiguration have taken one of two tacks. One has been a focus on the glory itself, the mysterium tremendum at the heart of the story, as Jesus is transfigured and becomes dazzlingly radiant before Peter, James, and John, as a foreshadowing of his eventual glorification as the Son of God. Another approach, also faithful to the text, has had as its focus the valley of need that awaits Jesus and the disciples at the end of this wonderful mountaintop experience. But I have chosen this alternate gospel reading today because I have been struck by something different, something that comes less from the text itself than from the way the text converges with the life experiences of many people in our time. There are many sacred texts that speak of mountains as holy spaces where one might encounter the living God. And almost all of them speak of experiences on those mountains, at those summits, and of what happens upon descent from the mountain. But none of them speak more than a whisper about the ascent. What about the trek up the mountain? Exodus says the Lord summoned Moses to the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses simply went up. Luke says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, I've climbed mountains of varying heights and degrees of difficulty before, and I have to say that there's more to it than these texts suggest. And indeed, if we think of the mountain as a metaphor for the human encounter with God, and Scripture offers plenty of warrant for such an understanding, the climb up the mountain in itself is a worthy metaphor for the human approach to God. I am drawn this day to the ascent, not so much to the clouds and the light and the mystery at the summit, as central as they are, nor to the descent at the other end of the experience, as important as it is to Christian discipleship, but to the climb itself as a way of talking about our approach to the experience of God. Robert Morris writes that the mountain ascent is a particularly apt symbol for the challenge of changing vistas, climates, and dangers the psyche is likely to face as our capacity for God is stretched and strengthened. As in climbing a mountain, the conscious encounter with spiritual reality may begin easily. The unskilled mountain climber setting off into the foothills with naive excitement at this wonderful experience quickly discovers, upon reaching even the lower slopes of the mountains, that the body has limits, and the soul has fears brought out by the very climbing itself. Both body and soul need to be challenged, stretched, and strengthened for the journey to continue. A few years back, I read Bill Bryson's A Walk in the Woods, a wonderfully funny story about the author's attempt to hike the Appalachian Trail. Early in the book, Bryson described his first day of hiking, which began on the gently sloping access trails that lead to the trailhead on Springer Mountain in North Georgia, and then on toward an ultimate destination some 2,100 miles away on Mount Katahdin in Maine. Despite all his excitement and all his planning and all his preparation, Bryson said that first day on the trail was simply awful. "First days on hiking trips always are," he said. "I was hopelessly out of shape, hopelessly. The pack weighed way too much, way too much. I had never encountered anything so hard, for which I was so ill-prepared. Every step was a struggle." "The hardest part," said Bryson, "was coming to terms with the constant dispiriting discovery that there is always more hill. The thing about being on a hill, as opposed to standing back from it, is that you can almost never see what's to come. Between the curtain of trees at every side, the ever-receding contour of rising slope before you, and your own plodding weariness, you gradually lose track of how far you have come. Each time you haul yourself up to what you think must surely be the crest, you find that there is, in fact, more hill beyond, sloped at an angle that kept it from view before, and that beyond that slope there is another, and beyond that another and another, and beyond each of those more still, until it seems impossible that any hill could run on this long. Eventually you reach a height where you can see the tops of the topmost trees, with nothing but clear sky beyond, and your faltering spirit stirs, nearly there now. But this is a pitiless deception. The elusive summit continually retreats by whatever distance you press forward, so that each time the canopy parts enough to give a view, you're dismayed to see that the topmost trees are as remote, as unattainable as before. Still, you stagger on. What else can you do?" If I hadn't known Bryson was describing a hike on the Appalachian Trail, I might have thought that he was describing metaphorically the journey of human life or of human faith, at least the kinds of life and faith journeys many of us have experienced. When we are young, our lives may seem most of the time like level paths, smooth going with scarcely a tree root or an icy patch to trip us up. But as we grow older, and the plots and treks of our lives get more complex, our lives and our faith are more often defined by the hills we must climb, by the sweeping upslopes, the sometimes steep and rocky mountain paths, the strenuous treks we must take, fraught with perils and pitfalls. There are times in such hikes when not only reaching our destination, but even our survival is in question. In our advanced years, the climbs may seem relentless, wearying. We may find it easy to ignore God in the flatlands where everything is smooth and we are betrayed by our own progress into illusions of self-sufficiency. But when the path gets steep and treacherous, in anxiety and fear we are more likely to cry out to God. Ultimately, in those times when we do reach the summit, when we do come to the end of an arduous and frightful journey, or at least to a plateau or resting place, there is where we may catch a glimpse of grace and even glory. There where we may experience profound gratitude. It's no wonder that when one does finally reach the high ground, one wants to stay. That was surely the case with Peter in Luke's story today. Having reached the summit, not just the top of the mountain, but a profound experience of holiness and mystery and glory, he didn't want to leave. He wanted to stay, to freeze the moment in time. One scholar of Christian spirituality, John McGabgab, understands the metaphor of the mountain in our spiritual journeys. After all, in encounters between natural geography and human endeavor, McGabgab asks, what is more remote, more unapproachable, and more immovable than a mountain? Mountains rise out of the lowlands in a massive show of power. Ancient, solid, imposing, they permit only the most minimal human footprint. Mountains wear a stunning succession of ecospheres, from forests and high meadows to scrub brush and sheer rock adorned with perennial snowfields. At high altitudes, air becomes as thin as a veil. Larger mountains are a presence so prodigious that they create their own weather systems. The Bible portrays mountains as settings for God's self-disclosure. Moses receives the law and looks upon the Lord at Mount Sinai. On Mount Horeb, Elijah communes with God in a mysterious silence. From a wilderness rise, Jesus teaches the blessed ways of the kingdom. Atop a mountain, Peter, James, and John see Jesus in the fullness of his divine glory. Mountaintops are regions in which discernment sharpens and contemplative visions crystallize, but only after the rigors of the ascent. When confronted with an increase in altitude, writes mountaineer John Krakauer, the human body adjusts in manifold ways, from increasing respiration to changing the pH of the blood to radically boosting the number of oxygen-carrying red blood cells, a conversion that takes weeks to complete. The physiological changes needed to sustain life in the higher reaches of the great mountains have their spiritual counterparts in the soul's ascent to God. Love's desire for intimate communion with the Holy One will demand adjustments to the frame of our thinking, the content of our feeling, the direction of our willing, a conversion that takes years to take hold. No wonder Peter didn't get it immediately. It takes time, you see, a long time, maybe years, maybe a lifetime. I can't say for certain how long it takes. I only know that it is worth the climb, and that at the end of the path we may well see the glory of God, that we may well know God as never before. But such a goal surely does not reduce the dangers or difficulties of the ascent. There is so much to learn and understand about our limits, so much to grasp about proper discipline and preparation, and so much strength needed beyond our own perceived strength if we are ever to reach the summit. The 4th-century mystic Gregory of Nyssa said, "The knowledge of God is a mountain steep indeed and difficult to climb." I know firsthand that it's a difficult climb. That much I know. How long it will take, or what kind of effort, I don't know, and can't say. I don't know because, like most of you, I am still climbing. And some days the ascent is treacherous and demanding, and I find myself more than a bit shaky and frightfully short of breath. But it is worth the relentless climb. Of that I am absolutely convinced. It is worth the climb. Go the journey with us, O God, for the path is steep and our breath is short. Accompany us, we pray. Accompany us with your grace. Amen.
Now, Robert Dunham shares some final reflections on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bob, I wouldn't say I'm an experienced mountaineer by any means, but I have, like you, climbed my share of big hills and little mountains, and I can appreciate the difficulties that you talked about. I don't think I had thought about this as a metaphor for the human approach to God. You quoted Robert Morris on this, who said, "Both body and soul need to be challenged, stretched, and strengthened for the journey to continue." I'm wondering how, in a practical sense, do we do that stretching and strengthening of body and soul to continue our climb?
And I see that as exactly the framework of Lent. Mm. It is a time for exercising spiritual discipline, for learning how to pray more deeply, how to engage in acts of mercy and kindness more intentionally. I see it as a wonderful way of describing our preparation that goes on as we look toward that Holy Week and Easter that looms on the horizon.
And how can the community of faith help us in our ascent?
As a community supporting one another, as those who teach us the ways of prayer and of discipline, as a community that shares its belief with us and supports us in ways that we cannot do alone. And I also think, Peter, that this matter of spiritual discipline and preparation is always meant to be done in community with one another. And without that community, it loses some of its resilience and its strength.
What would you say to someone who has been climbing and realizing, as Bill Bryson did on the Appalachian Trail, that there is always more hill? It just seems to get steeper and longer. Why keep climbing then?
Well, that's a good question. I think the answer is that at the end of the climb, whether this climb ends with joyful triumph or whether it ends with quiet acquiescence to the life that we are given to live, in the end, our hope and our prayer is that we encounter the very presence of God. And I think that happens in so many different ways. I think that is what makes it worth the climb.
And you pointed out that Peter, in the Transfiguration story, wants to build houses and stay at the summit with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Why isn't that a good thing to try to do in our lives?
Well, it's an enormous temptation. But the life that we have to live doesn't stay on mountains very often. We are then given the task of moving back down the mountain. And that's why I believe the other approach, one of the other approaches to this text, that of looking at the valley of service that lies before us, is very important.
Bob, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That no matter how difficult the climb becomes, in the end is God. And that gift, that vision, that hope is enough to sustain us in spite of everything that comes our way along the climb.
Bob Dunham, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
This year, Day One reaches an impressive milestone. 65 years ago, broadcasts of this program, then called the Protestant Hour, began on 6 radio stations. Today, we are able to continue this outreach on 200 stations, thanks to the financial support of each of our listeners, who finds that Day One enlivens their faith in God and their resolve to work to heal this broken world. As we look back over 6.5 decades of ministry, we ask again for your support. It is imperative that we fully fund this unique program, especially this winter as we are distributed around the world on the American Forces Network. What a way to support our troops. Please give what you can by sending your donation to Day One at 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308, or by giving online at dayone.org. All of us at Day One thank you and wish you all God's blessings in this new year.